Let's go ahead and continue in our worship with Scripture reading. We want to go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and continue where we've been at for the last couple of weeks. Follow along with me as I read. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Let's pray. Lord, there's so much of your word that is commands, you telling us, instructing us on how to live, what to do, how to behave. But if we took everything, all the commands out of your word, there would still be a lot left. There's a lot of other material that you've given that is instruction on how to return to you after we have violated all your commands. In your kindness and gracious mercy, you've shown us the way back to you. You give us chance after chance and restoration after restoration. And so we treasure this psalm. We thank you, Lord, for the last few weeks and our time in studying this. And we ask that we would not forget this, but instead that these principles on how to return to you would just be, we'd know it like the back of our hands because of how important it is that we return to you when we sin. Oh, Lord, don't let us stay distant from you. Teach us true repentance and fullness of restoration, so that our joy in you might bring you glory. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we sin against God, what is it that we lose? What's lost? What's sacrificed? When we pray for restoration, we're saying, God, restore that which was damaged by my sin. What was that that was damaged by my sin? We think of ourselves as having backslidden. From where? When you're backslide from somewhere, to be restored, you want to get back to where you started from. Where is that? It's different for different people. Those who prize respectability above all That's where they're trying to get back to. That's the main thing they lost. They think when they sinned, the biggest thing that was lost in their sin was their respectability. And so when they say, God, restore me, what they mean is, restore my respectability. Those who live off of self-esteem will strive to get back to feeling good about themselves, so they don't feel so down in the dumps. Those whose religion is trying to impress God with a lot of great, wonderful, excellent behavior will focus mainly on getting on a better track of behavior and impressing God for their restoration. But for David, the man after God's own heart, the main thing that he lost in his sin was not reputation, not respectability, not self-esteem, not any of that. It was the closeness to God in his relationship with God. That was the most important thing that had been lost that needed to be restored. That's what we're asking for when we say, God, forgive me. We're asking, repair that. Repair the damage that was done to that. And we found last time that receiving God, forgiveness from God, when He answers that prayer, restore that relationship, that is step three in the process of restoration. When you sin against God, if you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, step one is brokenness and contrition and sorrow for your sin before God. Step two is to turn your attention upwards to the attributes of God, not just inwardly focusing on self-justification or self-condemnation or self-anything, but looking at God's attributes. That's step two. Step three is asking for forgiveness. God, restore what was ruined in our relationship. Turn your attention away from my sin. Turn your eyes away from that so that my sin no longer has any impact on how you feel about me, how you deal with me. That's forgiveness. That's step three. And that's where we left off last week. But we have two more steps before we're finished. One of the prayer cards last week, as I was going through everybody's prayer card, one of the people wrote on there, I'm stuck on step three. I'm stuck. And that's really, I want to comment about that because it wouldn't surprise me if I asked for a show of hands, if more than half of you in the room right now would say, yeah, I'd put myself in that same category. Stuck on constantly asking forgiveness, but never really feeling forgiven. You confess your sin to God, you ask, please forgive me, but the guilt feelings just continue and linger like a low-grade fever in your soul that just won't ever fully go away. It's not that, you know, the crushing, debilitating guilt that keeps you awake all night and all that. It's not that. It's just kind of a nagging background sense that my Father in heaven is mostly disappointed in me, unhappy with me. In many cases, that happens because the person doesn't have any idea how to know when forgiveness has been granted. They're just stuck on the repenting and contrition and confessing and please forgive me. But they'll say, you know what, I don't feel forgiven. And you ask them, well, what does that feel like? What feeling are you looking for? And they'll say, I don't even know. I think most of the time when people get stuck on step three, it's because they don't know what step four is. They ask God, please forgive me, and then they just don't know where to go from there. We understand that forgiveness comes in response to our repentance, but what if there's your repentance is inadequate? You know, there's such a thing as inadequate repentance, right? If your spouse committed adultery against you and then came and just said, oops, sorry, and then walked away, well, that's not going to be enough to repair what was destroyed in your marriage relationship, right? David's repentance in Psalm 51 is a major ordeal. It's not the little 10-second, I'm sorry, God, please forgive me, help me not to do it again, and I'm on my way. I mean, you can tell by reading the Psalm and reading Psalm 32, this is not, I don't know how many days or weeks or months this went on, but this was over an extended period. And in some cases, it might be appropriate, after you've confessed your sin to God, to continue in that posture of grief and self-affliction and sorrow and repentance for a period of time until you reach the point of adequate contrition and brokenness. But how do you know when you've reached that point? How can you tell? You know God has answered your prayers. Here's the answer. You know God has answered your prayers for forgiveness in step three when He has also answered your prayers for restoration in step four. Step three, God, repair what was damaged in our relationship. That's not the only thing that was damaged. Your relationship with God isn't the only thing that was damaged by your sin. The other thing that was damaged by your sin was your inner man, your heart. And when you pray for restoration, you're asking God, repair the damage inside too. And when He answers that prayer, you know He's answered the prayer for forgiveness. Sin does harm to your inner man, right? It ruins things inside you. That's why Psalm 41:4 says, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me." Starts the same way as Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." He throws in that "heal me" because he knows that he's been messed up. And that "heal me," that doesn't mean emotional healing. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about repair the havoc that's been wreaked on my heart by my sin. Now, I'm not going to take the time today to go through the numerous different ways that sin harms your soul, your inner man. For the time's sake, we'll just restrict our study today to the areas that David mentions specifically in this psalm. As I see it, David mentions, he speaks of four areas that need restoration after sin. And the first, and the biggest, most emphasized, is joy. This section that we're in the psalm, verses 8 to 12, it starts and ends with joy. Verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." And then down to verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Joy is a casualty of sin. That's what gets ruined with sin. And it's ironic. I mean, isn't it ironic the primary effect of David's sin, that David's sin had on his heart, was that his joy was restored? Destroyed? His joy was destroyed? Sin kills happiness in the heart. And that's ironic. The reason I say that's ironic is because why do we sin? Isn't it to get happiness? Why do people commit adultery? Isn't it because they want to be happy? Why do people lie and cover up their sin? Isn't it because they think that if the truth might, if it got out, it might threaten their happiness? We sin in order to get happiness, and then we find ourselves with David saying, "Oh, restore to me the joy that was devastated by my sin." Sinning to get happiness is like eating Big Macs to lose weight. The primary result is the opposite of the desired result, right? If we allow it to continue, sin will take everything. It'll take everything. It'll take your health. It'll take your wealth. It'll take your family, your mind, your peace, your joy. It'll take everything from you and give you nothing in return except momentary, superficial thrill. So from the bottom of the pit of despair, I mean, he is at the bottom, and David says, "Give me gladness and joy and rejoicing." David doesn't ask for small things. He never does. His requests are just huge. Most people who are depressed aren't like this. Usually when you're depressed, all you want is a little bit less pain. Right? God, just mitigate this suffering a little bit. Give me a little bit of relief. Get me back on an even keel. Rejoicing and the happiness and joy, that's not even on the radar. They just want their misery to be alleviated a little bit. They might pray for survival, you know, or ability to cope, or maybe emotional healing or something. But to go all the way and ask for gladness and joy and rejoicing, that just seems to be so far-fetched. They don't even ask for it. Well, it is far-fetched. It is. It's the prayer for exuberant joy and rejoicing when you are at the bottom of the pit of sorrow is a ridiculous prayer. Anywhere but before the throne of grace. And ridiculous there most of all, if not for the one who came and died to take our guilt on himself and purchase for us total forgiveness. But because he did do that, and because of how much the Father loves him, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no limit to how much favor we can request from God when we repent. No limit. The prodigal need not merely ask to come back as a slave. He is welcomed back as a son with celebration and rejoicing. That's the heart of the Father. So, David doesn't hesitate to ask for joy because he knows it's available. And not just available, much more importantly, he doesn't hesitate to ask because he understands how important joy is. It is crucial. David asking for joy is not just a matter of David emotional well-being getting intact. That's not the issue. It's a matter of the glory of God. What glorifies God more than us rejoicing in Him, us delighting in Him? Nothing. That's the greatest avenue to glorifying God. Delighting in Him, right? That's the greatest avenue to honoring anybody. If your spouse came to you and said, "Hey, I'm not going to divorce you because I'm not allowed. Scripture says I can't." Which would honor you more, if they said that or if they said, "I'm not going to divorce you because I love you. I love being with you. I desire you. I am delighted to be married to you." That would honor you, right? What honors somebody more most is delighting in that person. Delighting in God honors Him more than anything else, even more than obeying Him. And so our joy in the Lord is of cosmic importance. The glory of God is at stake when it comes to our joy. It's so important. And so David says, "I've got to get it back. I've got to get my joy back." I think one of the reasons why Christians so often fail to strive for joy like they should is because they just don't understand how important it is. They think, "Oh, it's icing on a cake. You know, my emotional well-being is okay, but it's really not crucial in my effort to glorify God." And what those people need to understand is the purpose of joy. The purpose of joy is praise. That's the purpose. That's the reason for joy. Praise. The reason David wants joy is so that he can praise God. Look at verse 14. "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." The reason David wanted joy was he wanted God to be praised by his lips. And you need joy to do that. Praise is an expression of joy in the heart. So if you don't have the joy, you can't praise. You can't do it. And praiseless lips is absolutely intolerable situation for David. "God must be praised by my lips. God, I want you to be praised. I want you to be praised by my lips. So give me the ingredients to make that happen." Because David understands that praise is not just something you can just decide to do. You can just flip a switch and say, "I'm going to start praising." It requires joy. Only God's presence can do that. You know, David, sure, he could just, you know, he could just look up one of his psalms and read it. He knew that, but that wouldn't be, without joy, that wouldn't be actual praise. So he's got a problem. Those lips that had uttered some of the most beautiful, greatest praise ever known in the history of man were now sealed shut with sorrow. A heart that's been crushed to the, like David's, cannot sing for joy. A heart crushed that severely cannot sing for joy. And so he prays, God, pry open my lips with the crowbar of joy so that I can praise you. And David has no doubt that God can do it. This is another difference between David and typical depressed people. He doesn't have any doubt that it can happen. Verse 14, my tongue will sing of your righteousness and my mouth will declare your praise. This is going to happen. The joy is going to come and praise is going to come. No question about it. As soon as God acts, it's going to happen. Joy is going to come. And that's an amazing thing to be able to say that, because there's nothing else. There's no treasure in anywhere else in the world that can promise that. Nothing else can do that. No earthly pleasure can take you from the pit of depression and despair up to the heights of exuberance and joy. Guaranteed. Every time. Only the presence of God can promise that. Nothing in this world. Fame, money, possessions, sex, food, whatever. All these things that seem like they're such great pleasures. In times of real bone-crushing sorrow, they're powerless to bring songs of joy from a despairing soul. Only God's presence is delightful enough to guarantee that if experienced, it will result in joy greater than any suffering. So David asks for that. He makes this massive, outrageous, ridiculous request. I mean, he's lying there on the ground, crushed bones, devastated spirit, in the pit of despair, groaning all night and all day, and asks for nothing less than gladness and joy and rejoicing. That is a huge request, right? I mean, you realize how big that is? It's a massive request to say, "God, take me from total depression to rejoicing. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." Huge request. But you know what I think is an even bigger request? Is if somebody were to say, "Let the bones you haven't crushed rejoice." And I say that because it's the crushing of the bones that enables the greatness of the joy. If you've ever been rescued by God out of a deep, dark pit, then you know what I'm talking about. You know,
I went through that in my life. I never experienced greater joy any year of my life than in 2006. And 2006 was also the year that I had the most suffering, the most devastating pain of my life. The two go together. When life is smooth and easy and all that, we're prone to just assign the good stuff that's going on to circumstances. And that handcuffs our spirit's ability to delight in God, because we don't see all this as coming from God. Being deeply crushed brings us to the point of realizing that nothing but the presence of God will restore joy. You know, when times are good and there's not a lot of pain, we tend to settle for cheap, shallow, superficial, fleeting pleasures of this world. That's enough for us. But in the depths of sorrow, we're driven to say, no, I have to experience the presence of God. I have to, or I'll die. And only then are we driven to go after it to the degree that we need to. And only then will we experience this kind of joy. The highest peaks of joy are only accessible through the deepest valleys of darkness. You know, if you're rescued, your amount of joy comes from how much peril you're rescued from, right? I mean, if you're out playing in the waves and say you're waist deep and a wave knocks you over and right then a lifeguard grabs you and pulls you back up, you're a little happy, thanks, you know, and you're on your way. But what if you're in more trouble? What if you're in the middle of the ocean and your boat sinks and you're by yourself and nobody knows your location and it's the middle of the night and it is freezing cold water and you are treading water for hours until finally you hypothermia sets and you can't even move and you start to go under and then somebody rescues you. Now you're really happy, right? The greater the peril, the greater the joy when you're rescued. So step four, after you have received forgiveness, is to seek restoration from what was damaged in your inner man, starting with your joy. And when your prayer is answered for that, then you know your prayer for forgiveness was answered. That's how you can tell. That's how you know. You know God's displeasure with you has lifted when He has, and you know that He has turned His eyes away from your sin. He's not looking at your sin anymore when He answers this prayer and restores the joy of His salvation. You know, I gave the illustration last time of a kid who asks his father, he lies, and he asks his father to forgive him, and the dad says, okay, I forgive you. Yes, I forgive you. And then the child after that no longer has to hang his head in shame when he's around his dad. How do we do that with God? Because God doesn't say, I forgive you, out loud. Right? So how do you know when He said it? I mean, you get in a fight with a friend, you reconcile, and you tell that, you know, you say, I'm sorry, you know, to your friend, and the friend says, hey, don't worry about it, don't worry about it. Look, we're good, don't worry about it. That's a relief, right, when your friend says that, but how do you know when God has said that? How does God communicate, we're good, after you've repented? Well, the way that God communicates that is by opening up the door to His presence again. Just like we sang in the song, I'm knocking at the door hoping you'll let me back in. When He lets you back in, when He opens up that door, that's when you know, okay, we're good. You're forgiven. You don't have to hang your head anymore. You can move on. When you can come back into His presence, when you once again can delight in His Word, when you are able to see insights about His glory and His goodness, that are a delight to your soul, when you're once again able to enjoy the pleasures of life as samples of His love and have that kind of communion with Him, when you're able to see what's beautiful and glorious about God as beautiful and glorious and it strikes you as delightful, and the effect that it has on your heart when you have communion with Him is things like courage and strength and insight and contentment and zeal and joy and all these things that Scripture connects with the presence of God. That's how you know that He has turned His eyes away from your sin and now has forgiven you, and the door back to His presence is swung wide open. Now, I realize that that standard is complicated by the fact that there are other things besides God's displeasure that might be keeping you from His presence. Right? For example, lack of wholeheartedness in seeking His presence. Maybe He's not angry with you at all, and the door to His presence is wide open, but you can't enter because it's a half-hearted seeking. You're just not really motivated. You know, Scripture says, "You will seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart." And you're kind of half-hearted, so that you're not getting in. Or another possibility, maybe you're just stuck on dwelling on hardship and you're misinterpreting your hardships as God's displeasure. Everything that happens to you that's hard, you think, "Oh, God's mad at me. God's mad at me. He's unhappy with me." And you're like Job's friends, interpreting things wrongly. Or number three, you're preferring some other source of comfort. Right? I mean, you're just down in the pit and you say, "God, I need you. I need your presence. Nothing less than your presence will satisfy me. I've got to have relief. Give me an experience of your presence." And I'm waiting and I'm waiting. And finally, like, "This is taking too long." And I turn and open the refrigerator or grab the bottle or click on something online or something. And you turn to some alternative source of comfort instead of waiting. Number four, ignorance about how to approach God's presence. Maybe you just don't even know what that means. You've been taught all kinds of weird things, and you've been told that the presence of God is like electricity going through your body or some strange thing, and you just don't know what Scripture says about how to do it or how to know when it's happening or what it even is. And so all those things can disrupt your ability to have fellowship with God so that it seems like you're shut out of His presence when in reality the door is wide open. Another possibility is that you're actually in His presence. You are experiencing His presence to a degree, and you're not even recognizing it for what it is. And there's a number of factors that can cause that. Number one, again, ignorance about what the presence of God is. You just don't understand it and what the effects are. Number two, ignoring His gestures of love through the day. A failure to interpret the countless blessings that we experience all through the day as for what they are, and that is expressions of His delight in you. Number three, failure to understand all the glimmers of joy and the ability to enjoy life. Those things are experiences of His presence. Any time you can enjoy the pleasures of life, that is a measure of experiencing His presence. Without His presence, you can't enjoy anything. Number four, lack of willingness to believe what Scripture says about God's forgiveness and His delight in His people. You just don't buy it. You just say, you know, Scripture says I'm forgiven. I don't feel it, so I don't believe it. For me, it's hard. If somebody sins against me again and again and again and again, and keeps saying, "Please forgive me. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry." And again and again and again. After a while, it's hard to keep forgiving. It's hard for me, and so it must be hard for God. You know, if I can't do it, certainly God can't do it. So God is saying we're good, and you're saying no way, it can't be. Number five. Self-pity. We just allow our thoughts to become consumed with self-pity so that we're blinded to God's glory, so that we're just focused on ourselves and can't see Him. Number six, listening to yourself instead of preaching to yourself. Letting your flesh dictate all of your thoughts and using your feelings to determine what's true rather than using the Word of God to determine what's true. All those things can make you feel like you're shut out of the presence of God when in reality you're actually not. So, if you're burdened with guilt feelings, so that you feel like you are shut out of the presence of God, how can you find out if it's because God is displeased with you and you need to continue in your brokenness and contrition and sorrow and all that until it becomes more serious? Or if God has actually already forgiven you and the problem lies elsewhere, one of those other things that I mentioned. How can you tell which it is? It may not be easy. You may need to some help from a wise counselor. You may need to spend some considerable time in prayer, study of God's Word. You might need to really search. But I can assure you, He will not hide it from you. Having a reconciled relationship with you is a huge priority to God. Huge! He sacrificed His Son to bring it about. That's how important it is for God to have a reconciled relationship with you. And so He's not going to put it out of your reach. So, I'll resist the temptation of preaching an entire sermon just on that subject. For now, I'll just say this. After your repentance, if you're not sure if it's been adequate and enough, and God has said, "Okay, we're good," you don't know if that's happened, and if you're not sure if it's maybe just your inability to seek Him or something like that, then pray the closing verses of Psalm 139, like I was saying during communion time. Verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In fact, there's a song that we need to do that song. I know I keep introducing new songs, but this is just such a great song. And I think it's good for us to learn, because this is a prayer we should pray all the time. Search me, O God, search me. Just expose. Is there something here I still need to confess to you? Is there some sin that I still need to make right? Just give me a scan and expose what needs to be exposed so that I can deal with it. If my repentance is inadequate, show me. Show me what I need to do differently. Show me whatever I need to do to be right with you again. Show me, God. And God will answer that prayer, because He wants to be reconciled with you. Right? He wants that. So if you'd like more detail on that, I would just refer you to the book, What's So Great About God. Everything I know about drawing near to the presence of God is in that book. That and the Loving God with All Your Heart sermon series. So I'll just leave you with that and we can move on here. So as David comes out and makes his assessment after the nuclear bomb of his sin went off, and he's scanning around to look at the damage, making a damage assessment. First thing he sees right over here, oh man, my joy is devastated. That's gone. And then he looks over here and he says, oh, here's another thing that's devastated. That's the second thing. In verse 10 is the other casualty. He says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God." His pure heart, destroyed. It's gone. In fact, he uses the word here, create, not repair. He doesn't say, God, patch up my damaged heart. He says, call into existence something that doesn't currently exist. That's what the word create means. And this entity that doesn't currently exist is a pure heart. The word pure is just the regular Old Testament word for clean, same word to describe clean and unclean animals, clean and unclean foods. It's the ceremonial cleanness. In the temple system, you could not approach God unless you were ceremonially clean. This is the word. So a clean heart is a heart that is fit to be in the presence of God. A heart that's fit to approach God. Now that's crucial, because the heart is the source of everything that comes out of you. All of your actions and words and thoughts and feelings and desires and inclinations and attitudes, all of that comes up out of your heart. And so David understands the reason he committed sinful, unclean acts is because he had sinful, unclean desires that were being produced by a sinful, unclean heart. He had a poisoned spring. So David looks inside, sees every single thing flowing out of him is tainted by this poison spring. And so he says, God, I need a spring transplant. I need a new spring. I need a new source here. I need a new heart. Call into existence a whole new heart that will produce things that are clean things instead of unclean things. That's the kind of devastation that sin brings on the Christian heart when we sin. And we have to ask for that to be restored. So that's the second area. Third area of devastation in David's inner man that needs repaired comes in the second half of verse 10, and that is, he says, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Steadfastness. 1 Peter 2:11 warns us about the passions of the flesh that war against our soul. The picture there is you're just being battered by this warring, these passions. There's forces that are constantly acting on us, right? We got false doctrine, bad teaching, powerful temptations, family, friends, people taking us by the hand and pulling us in wrong directions, pulling us off the path. TV shows, movies, magazines, websites, all pulling and tugging and shoving and dragging us off the path. All these forces acting on us all the time. And the only anchor that can keep you from being knocked off the path every time when a force acts on you is this virtue that David is asking for here. Steadfastness. Perseverance. That's what you need. Without steadfastness, all our resolutions to change are just useless. Right? They're out the window. Our plans and efforts to do what's right just fall apart as soon as some force acts on us. The wonderful things that we learn from sermons or our own Bible study or books we're reading or whatever we're studying, all of it out the window as soon as one of these forces are exerted on us. If you don't have perseverance, if you don't have steadfastness. You know, coming to church and learning things every week, if you don't have perseverance, if you don't have steadfastness, it's like working a job and earning all this money and putting all your money each week into a place that's not safe and it just keeps getting lost. You just keep earning it and losing it, earning it and losing it. That's what it is. When you gain something spiritually, you need to take some steps to secure it. Hold on to it. Get it in a vault so you don't lose that thing. You know, that's, again, once again, this is what those 125 groups are all about. James 1:25 teaches that one of the main reasons we tend to lack steadfastness and perseverance is just because of the problem of forgetting. And so these groups are designed to help us ingrain the principles of the Word of God deep inside our conscious thinking so that they're not easily lost. Now, those groups, those 125 groups, that's one way to do that. That's one thing you can do to gain perseverance. There's a number of other things you could do to gain perseverance, but no matter what you do, the virtue will only come if God grants it. This is a God-given thing. It's not something you can just generate. He's more likely to grant it if you're seeking hard after it. But you can seek hard and do everything in the world, and you're not going to get it unless God grants it. And so David cries out to the only one who can give this and says, give that to me. Give me perseverance. Give me steadfastness. Do that work in me, Lord. What good will it be for me to say, I sinned, please forgive me, I'm sorry, blot out my sin, and let me draw near to you again, if it's only going to be a week later, I'm going to fall right back to where I was. What good is that? And so David is saying, give me that grace that enables me to continually, steadfastly say no to what I need to say no to. It's the Titus 2:11 thing. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Oh, what a treasure steadfastness is in the Christian life. So David just, he sees that's one of the things that was devastated by his sin. He says, God, restore that. I got to get that back up and running. So, restore my joy, create a clean heart in me, give me steadfastness and perseverance, and then one more, a fourth one, verse 12. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Now, willingness is, that refers to desire. David is saying, give me desire. Don't let me just resist sin on the negative side. Give me a positive desire for righteousness. Make me want. Don't let me do what's right just because I have to. Let me do it because I want to. Make righteousness feel like gain to me. You know what I mean by that? You know how sometimes when you're fighting against sin and you say no to a temptation and you resist it and you walk away and feeling like you've lost something, feeling like you're missing out on some pleasure? As long as it feels like that to you, you're never going to have ongoing success. You're not going to have very much success when righteousness feels like a loss. What David is asking for here is to restore that proper functioning in his inner man so that after having resisted a temptation, he walks away feeling like he gained something. Because that's reality. Instead of having feeling like he's missed out on something. That's what that willingness is. It's a desire for good. So, he asks for all that. I mean, he's just piling it on here. David just saying, I'll have an order of this and give me some of that and throw in some of there and this. And he just keeps adding in stuff. So what do you do when you sin? Step one, contrition. Step two, turn your attention up to the attributes of God. Step three, ask for forgiveness. God, repair what was damaged in our relationship. Turn your eyes away from my sin. Step four, seek restoration for the devastation in your inner man. Restore my joy. Give me a clean heart. Grant me steadfastness. Give me willingness. Now we're back where we need to be, right? Now we're restored. Now we have come full circle, right? No. No, that's not it. That's not the end. That's not the last step. And you should have known that. It's only five after. so we're not going to finish earlier. No, there's one more step. One more step that is important, verse 13. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." Step 5 is restoration of ministry. Loving others, serving others. When God restores us after we've sinned, one of the reasons He does that is so that we will be in a position to help our brothers and sisters. Luke 22:31, Peter, this is before Peter's fall. "Simon, Simon," Jesus says, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Peter was saying, "I'm never going to fall. I'm never going to fall. I'm never going to deny you." And Jesus said, "Oh, you are. Satan's going to work you over and you are going to fall, but it's not going to be permanent. Your faith is going to remain intact, Peter, and you're going to come back. And when you come back in repentance, strengthen your brothers." You're going to have a ministry. You're going to come back to a ministry of strengthening your brothers. And that privilege, that's the privilege that David is begging God for here. He's saying, "God, give me that." The thing that later he would give Peter, he's saying, "Give me that. Let me strengthen my brothers. Let me teach your word." Now, please don't misunderstand this. Don't take this as some sort of repayment. Like David is saying, "God, if you forgive me and if you restore me and all that, then I'll pay you back by serving you and telling people about you." That is absolutely not what's going on here. When we serve God, when we preach the gospel, when we evangelize, when we tell people about Christ, we are not doing God a favor. God is doing us a favor. I mean, He doesn't need us. He can proclaim His own truth all He wants. This is a favor He's doing us by allowing us to be His mouthpiece. That is a high and holy privilege. It is a favor. It is a grace. The staggering privilege of being allowed to serve God and speak for God is just as much a gift of grace as anything else we ask for, forgiveness or anything else we ask for from Him. We do not deserve to be in God's service after having rebelled against Him. We don't deserve to serve Him anymore. It's an amazing thing to be able to stand before the King after you have committed a capital crime and say, "Instead of giving me the death penalty, instead of cutting off my head, why don't you just appoint me to your cabinet? Make me an ambassador so that I can speak for you, speak for the King." What an absolutely audacious request to make if He hadn't told us it's okay for us to make it. But He did tell us that. He said, "Ask." He said, "That's fine. Go ahead, ask. Ask to be pardoned. Ask to be restored. Ask to become an ambassador." Because He wants us to ask for those things so that He can freely grant them, so that He can put on display what? His infinite mercy. God is delighted to grant these gifts if we ask for them for the sake of His glory. Which is exactly what David is doing. The reason David wants his teaching ministry, same reason he wanted his joy to be restored, so that God would be praised. He wants God, he doesn't want to be go to a teaching ministry so he can be honored and looked up to and famous and all that stuff. He desires it because he has a heart after God's own heart, and he wants God to be worshipped. And so he wants to help people get past whatever it is that's hindering them from worshiping God in their sin. And so that's what David cares about. He cares about God's worship, God's honor. That's why he ends the psalm the way he does. Look at verse 18. "In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." He says, "God, restore my joy so that you will receive praise from me. Then restore my ministry so that you will receive praise from the saints. Then prosper Zion so you'll receive praise and worship from the whole nation." Just praise, praise, praise. All of this praise that was dampened by my sin, Lord, undo all that so that the praise starts coming back from my lips, back from the saints, back from the whole nation. Everything that was damaged, restore it so that you'll be praised. Walls, he asked for the walls to be built up around Jerusalem. The project of building the wall was not done yet during David's time. It wasn't completed until Solomon's time. And so the purpose of a wall is for protection, right? David knew full well that his sin could have repercussions on the whole nation. All he has to do is look back a little bit in history. He doesn't have to look very far to see that that happens many times in the history of Israel where one person sins and the whole nation suffers, right? Especially if it's a ruler who sins and the whole nation suffers. That's just the way sin is. That's why sin is so awful. Innocent people suffer. And so he's begging God, Lord, don't let these dear folks have to suffer for my sin. Just build up the walls. Let us be protected. Don't let us be subject to destruction from our enemies because of my sin. That's a good thing to pray after you sin. It's a good thing to pray. Please, God, don't let the people have to suffer for my sin. Don't let this sin do its natural damage on the church. Because that's the natural thing that happens when we sin. It damages the church. Don't withdraw your blessing on Agape Bible Church because of my sin. Lord, I know that's the norm. That would be fitting for you to allow sin to run its natural course. But this time, don't. Just have mercy on your people. It's a good thing to pray after you've sinned. So, and again, it's a bold request. Why should God listen to that? Why should He grant that? David's making all these bold, huge requests. And God is willing to grant these requests to put on display His infinite mercy and to bring about greater numbers of worshipers. This is one problem I see with those who believe in permanent disqualification from ministry after certain sins. You know, you get divorced or there's some kind of a sin, you commit a sin, and they say, you're on the bench forever. You can never be restored to your... Especially if your ministry was teaching. You can't ever do that again. It seems to me that the people who teach that have a very low view of God's ability and willingness to restore. This is what God does. He redeems. I mean, people like that will track with David right up through verse 12, but then they choke on verse 13, where he wants to be restored to a teaching ministry. But God didn't choke on verse 13. It's fine. David's request was granted, and you can read about that granting of that request in Psalm 32. Actually, you can see it right here in Psalm 51. He's teaching us right here, isn't he? But especially in Psalm 32, it talks about how he instructs people who have fallen into sin. David asked God to restore his broken relationship with him. David asked God to restore his inner man. David asked God to restore his ministry. And God granted all three. He said yes to all three. When you sin against God, ask for pardon. Ask for pardon. But don't just ask for pardon. Ask for pardon and go on to ask God for all of His choicest gifts. Just say, pile it on, God. That's proper. That's appropriate. That's fitting. It's good. After we have committed treason to go to the king and ask him to give us the most lavish treasures of his whole kingdom. That's appropriate. That's the kind of king we are dealing with. He instructs treasonous rebels to do that so that he can put on display his infinite mercy. You realize how amazing that is? You know, sometimes we miss how amazing it is, because we just think God owes us these things. They just have them coming, you know. There are a lot of people who think that they just have the attitude that if we ask God to forgive us, He has to forgive us. He's obligated to forgive us just because we ask. I think people think that because with people, that's true, right? With each other, that's true. If you sin against me and then repent and you come and say, Daryl, please forgive me, I have to forgive you. I don't have any choice. I have to forgive you because the Bible says so, right? But that's not true of God. God is not obligated to forgive you. He does not have to forgive you just because you ask. He's not obligated to show any mercy. It would be perfectly appropriate for God to say, No, I will not forgive you. I will not show you mercy. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and it's not you. I'm not going to do it. That'd be fitting. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. God, David recognizes, he's saying, God, you are absolutely justified in judging me, condemning me. You have every right to throw the book at me, and I'm in no position to demand anything from you. Notice that David, in verse 1, does not offer anything in himself, anything in his resume, as a basis for his request for mercy. He doesn't say, God, have mercy on me, because, after all, look at my record of service. He doesn't say, God, have mercy on me because, you know, after all, I mean, look at all the things that I've done for you. I mean, I've honored your name. I've led your people in battle. I wrote the Psalms. I did the whole thing with Goliath. I did all this stuff. I mean, just give me a break. He doesn't, there's none of that. He doesn't refer to his resume. It's just David knows God owes him nothing. And so all he can say is, God, have mercy on me on the basis of you. Your mercy, your compassion. That's all I can appeal to. Which disproves that whole Roman Catholic system of merit. You know, the Catholic Church teaches that some people, you know, they're so good that they actually earn merit. They earn favor with God because of they're so good. And they deserve God's favor. They deserve to go to heaven. That is false. If anybody could ever gain merit before God and earn favor from God, it would be David. Right? David, he's the man after God's own heart. He's the best man in the world, no doubt, at his time. He's the best man alive. One of the best men who's ever lived. And still, unless God has mercy on David, he's done. He's hopeless. David had committed two sins for which there was no sacrifice in the law. You know, the law says, you commit this sin, offer this sacrifice. You do this, then do this procedure. But for murder, nothing. There's no remedy in the law for murder. It's just, you get stoned to death. That's it. You die. Same thing with adultery. David committed two sins. There's no solution in the law, no remedy. In fact, not only does the law not provide any remedy for those two sins, David understood the law provided no remedy for any sin, really. I mean, the sacrificial system illustrated principles about sin and forgiveness and all that, but the ceremonies themselves did nothing about the actual sin or guilt. David understood that. All the prophets understood that. They knew that. That's why Micah 6:7 says, Lord, will you be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer you my firstborn for my transgression or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He says, God, doesn't matter. I could offer you every animal on the planet, my firstborn. I could put them on an altar. It wouldn't even touch my guilt. Wouldn't erase a single sin. That's why it's so amazing that God looks at us and says, go ahead, ask for forgiveness. Go ahead. Just ask. Ask for mercy. Ask for all the mercy you want. Ask for as much mercy as you can ask for. As much as you can imagine. After you sin against me, ask for grace. Ask for gifts. Ask for benefits. Ask for blessing. Ask for restoration. Ask for the honor of serving me in ministry. Ask for it all. Ask for the greatest treasure in my whole kingdom. Just ask for it all. I'll give it to you. I will give it to you because of how much I love the one who is interceding for you right now. I want to honor him so much, I'll give it all to you. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of our God. Let's pray. Lord, this is mercy that's beyond comprehension to us. And it is the great privilege of our hearts to be able to make our way back to you after having sinned. Lord, teach us. Let this psalm become familiar to us like it's like the back of our hand. We know this territory. Because every time we sin, there's nothing we want more than restoration to you so that your name might be praised by us, by others, by the whole church. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Any questions now? We've completed Psalm 51, so we're going to move on to a whole new thing next week. So anything about any of this whole series? Okay, go ahead. Yeah. Great question. So the question is, the world sees us sin, and that just gives them an occasion to say, oh, hypocrites. And then you go up right back into ministry, and they're going to, how do you get your credibility back? That's a problem in the big things and in the small things. There's a lot of Christians who keep their mouth shut at work because of certain times when they lost their temper and they did this, they did that, and they know they have a poor witness. And so their solution is just don't let anybody find out I'm a believer. Somebody was telling me the other day, I don't put a fish on my car for that reason because of the driving sins. You know, there's two sides to that. The first is if you read the account of David's encounter with Nathan, then it says there that, is it 2 Samuel 11? He says you know, there's some consequences that God didn't give David, and there's others that continued. The main consequence that he didn't have to endure was death, right? But the consequence that did continue was the baby died. And when he gives the reason why the baby was going to have to die, here's what he says. Okay, I found it. It's 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned." Okay, after David rebuked him, then David confessed. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that verse might be a summary of Psalm 51. I don't know, but he confessed. And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Okay, sin's taken away, not going to die. You don't have to suffer that consequence. "But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." So, the reason for that hard consequence is because God wanted him to understand how devastating it is when we ruin our testimony. And so we need to understand that even when God restores us, even after he restores us, there's damage that still lingers, and there are people who might not be saved because of my sin and because of what I've done to my testimony and what I've done in giving them an opportunity to slander God and blaspheme God. And so that's a very serious matter. I mean, I don't want to give an answer here that makes it sound like, once you're all restored, then that's wiped out. And that continues, and that is a problem. So for that reason, it's good. You know, we don't want to sin because we say, God can restore crushed bones. Right? You don't want to break your bone just because some doctor can set it, right? There's still some harm done in the initial sinning, so we want to avoid sin. But that damage notwithstanding, God still restores. Everyone who repents everywhere in Scripture is always restored, even their ministry. There's no example I can think of in Scripture where somebody has a ministry and they sin and then they repent and their ministry is not restored. It does damage, but God allows that damage to happen in His grace. And the way to get the credibility, I mean, the question, how do you get your credibility back, is your credibility is in God's hands. You need to be of godly character now. Your past, God is in control of your reputation and your past. What you are now is what matters. And your credibility will matter with now, what you are right now, today, not your past, but what you are today, will matter to people who God calls you to minister to. And so if they're upset about your past and they can't get past your past, then maybe they're not the ones that you're called to minister to. Okay, the question is, if you have grown cold to your sinfulness against God, that is, you're not, your conscience is desensitized and you don't have that brokenness, then what attribute of God should you spend your time focusing on? And you said, what one attribute? That's tough, because I think it's a complex of attributes. I think you have to keep going back and forth from his holiness and his mercy. You focus on his holiness so that you can take it seriously. But if you only focus on his holiness and only focus on his wrath, then you'll take it seriously, but it'll just turn into self-condemnation. It won't warm your heart to want to go back to him. It'll make you want to run away from him. And so you have to also see his compassion and his mercy. But if you just look at his compassion and mercy, then that'll make you tend to take your sin lightly, you know. And so I really think it has to be a complex of his attributes. You just think about him, you know. I don't think you can think too broadly about God, because everything that's true about God is another piece of the puzzle that will help me get my vision straightened out right. So, I don't know if I can answer the question. I really think it's the wider the better. The wider the spectrum, the better. Probably the ones that you've tended to neglect may be where you should put your emphasis would be. Yeah, question is that word, that in verse 13, the word converted or restored, is it talking about unbelievers becoming believers or backslidden believers coming back? I think it would cover both. It just means to turn back. And I don't think it's used as a technical term there in any way. He's just saying anybody to be restored. So I think it would cover both. I think David certainly would want unbelievers to become believers, but also to help Christians in his day, believers who have fallen, to get back up and to be restored. Okay, the question is, you got a pastor who sins, and then the denomination will have, sometimes they'll say you can never be restored, other times they'll say you can be restored, but there's a probationary period, and we want you to go through a restoration process, and is that bad? And I think, I think no, I don't think it's bad. I do think there needs to be a time of restoration. David is asking for all these things, but he's also seeking these things, and I think when somebody falls into sin, we need to help them seek those things. And if a man has destroyed his reputation to the point where he's not qualified because his reputation, you know, he doesn't have a good reputation, he's not above reproach in the eyes of the people, then that needs to be restored before he can be restored back to ministry, public ministry. So there's nothing wrong with having a restoration process, although I do think that they tend to be too long. And as I've studied it, it seems to me that that there's a certain amount of, if it takes a certain amount of time to restore the heart, fine. But if it's just a matter of, we need to punish this guy, we need to make him learn his lesson, I don't think that's our role as a church, as the church. That's God's role, to punish. Yeah, and the set time, yeah, why? I mean, maybe it even needs more than that, or maybe less. And I think it's more, we should know how to assess a person's character, and when the character is there, then he's ready. But what I see in Scripture is more short times before restoration. You know, in Peter's case, very short, just weeks. You know, so yeah, I think that as long as the period of time is for the purpose of restoration of character, then I think it's a good thing. Okay, so the verse, the question is, the joy of the Lord is the joy of the Lord is my strength. How does joy equate to strength? Man, that's a whole sermon. I answer that. Off the top of my head, I'll just say this. That's a great thing for all of us to explore. But just real quickly, what I would say is, everything that I need to do in the Christian life, it should be motivated through joy. I want to do what's righteous because of I'm seeking joy, because I delight. I want to seek His presence because of the joy that comes from experiencing His presence. That I want to, somebody forgives me, he sins against me, and it's hard for me to forgive, but I want to forgive them because I want the joy of the Lord back. It's that joy, that seeking that joy that empowers and motivates and pushes and moves us to do things that we otherwise wouldn't be able to do. And so in that sense, joy is strength. And I think in that particular context, that's most likely the main idea, is having this, the possibility of God looking at me and smiling. That kind of setup is something that I so want that it strengthens me to do whatever it takes to get that. So, yeah, great question.